kid growing up in the 90s, I grew up with my fair share of 80s rock. Our trip out to California, flying back, I leave the area and I fly back into Chicago and have to think of Take Me Back to Chicago. Just comes to my mind. It's a nostalgic song about nostalgia, about coming home if you're from Chicago. Israel, how's this a sharp transition here? Israel had a whole set of songs along this theme of going home. And maybe not Chicago, but maybe you have songs that just take you back. It's Tennessee. Some of you just have songs that maybe take you back to some place that maybe deep down for you is home. Israel had songs like that. But that would be even deeper, I think, given their history and who they were, that those songs would have meant more than I think probably the most homey song that you can think of for yourself. They're people who had involuntary sojournings, exile, the people who would have envisioned a home that wasn't just the place where they were from, but it was the place of God's people, of God's dwelling place, the city of God, Jerusalem, Zion. And of course, in considering that theme and those songs, it points us to that eternal hope, that what God was doing in Jerusalem is a picture of his ultimate plan of giving us the new Jerusalem, where we can be with him forever. So what we're going to do here is do a little bit of kind of historical stuff for the first part of the sermon, to look at this set of psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, as a set of psalms. If you heard at one point, Stephen Rouse will be preaching a gospel meeting in September, right? And it's going to be from the Psalms. I checked with him, hey, feel free to do any of these Psalms if you want, but if you weren't, I was going to go ahead and touch them. He said he didn't have any plans to touch them. So we'll get a Psalm primer without touching the ones he was going to cover. And I decided I really love the Psalms. We had a class on the Psalms a couple years ago, I think. But you can't just preach through the whole book of Psalms unless you're my friend Tommy Peeler, then he'll do that. I could take sections of Psalms and preach those now and then. And so after finishing James, my plan is to work through not all of the Psalms, 120 through 34, but sampling some of those as a series in their own right. So the first part of the lesson, we'll go over some of the context of what makes this even a section of Psalms and what they're about. The second part, we'll just look at Psalm 120, the first one in that list, and that'll be the main body of the lesson. And then at the end, I want to, as we always should in some way, tie it back to Jesus. So first of all, just looking at this group of Psalms, you may not realize this, but the Psalms were intentionally arranged. Now, at the bare minimum, someone had to at least take them all together and put them in I guess, a scroll or several scrolls and call it the Psalms. And someone had to decide what goes first and second and third. And maybe there's times when that could have changed over the years. But by ancient times, as far as ancient from our perspective, those became fixed. And somebody along the way has compiled what we have, or somebody's, at some time, compiled what we have as Psalms 1 through 150. So you can see some of the intentional arrangement. If you look at Psalm 107, just right before it, does your Bible have any title over Psalm 107? I've got a summary that the editors put, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." But above that summary, I've got the heading in all caps, Book 5. Does anyone have some? Do you see something like that? Book 5. There are the Book of Psalms. This is not a modern breakup of the books, of Psalms. This is an ancient, as in this is how it goes as far back as we can go, is how the Psalms have been given to us. Book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So who knows? Maybe that was easier to break them up into five scrolls. I don't know all the reasons behind that, but somebody had to arrange those. And maybe if you look at Psalms 1 and 2, at the end of the Psalms that are the books 1 and 2, if you look at Psalm 73, and look at the verse, actually, at Psalm 72, the last verse in Psalm 72, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So it doesn't look like it really belongs to Psalm 72 as much as to books 1 and 2, as before you get into book 3. So, and if you look at the Psalms as they are ascribed to various authors now and then, the bulk of those bulk of David's Psalms are in books 1 and 2. And so somebody, probably more easily earlier on, maybe a while after David lived, maybe not too long, had most of book 1 and 2 compiled, and somewhere along the way they've compiled others as well. So I just want to show you there's some intentional arrangement. There's a composition, a compilation here that's happening at some point. And what if someone said, hey, as we're arranging these, what if we had some intentionality in our arrangement? And if you read through the Psalms, I think you start to notice that, hey, these Psalms seem to all kind of go together sometimes. There's a lot of Psalms in the 90s about the Lord reigning. And Psalm and then 91, 92, in that range. I'm not talking about the 90s, the decade again. But there's a lot of Psalms in there that says the Lord reigns. The same exact phrase. There are a lot of Psalms in David's Psalms early on that talk about trusting the Lord, or Psalms that talk about how long, O Lord, and that kind of language grouped together. There'll be some groupings of Psalms. So Psalms 120 to 134 are one of those groupings of Psalms. And before I focus on that, I also wanted to say that I do think there is a story being told in the book of Psalms. I wouldn't press it and impose it on every individual psalm. But as a whole, there is a movement in the book of Psalms that moves from David, and you're seeing him trusting in the Lord, his king, his shepherd, to moving to a time of decline in Israel, to a time when the kings were deteriorating and not being what they were supposed to be, and a lot more lament about that. Psalm 89, maybe most famously, it talks about how the throne of David is fallen and where is God's promise and all of that. Then moving to a kind of returning from captivity and penitence Psalms of penitence kind of coming into the forefront, and Psalms about returning to Zion. And Psalms that began to look not to their earthly kings but more and more to God as their king. And that's in the 90s about the Lord reigning. So you can go from this, from David's time into the time of captivity and back, and see a kind of story. It's not strictly chronological. They're not chronologically arranged, but to say that there's these themes that paint this kind of story in the book of Psalms. Wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I do think that's probably what's going on, as people intentionally arranged it. And so then when you get to Psalms 120 to 134, that's 15 Psalms, although my math brain doesn't look at 120 to 134 and want to accept that it's 15, but it is. It's 15. 120 isn't like the number 0, which is 0. Anthony can come here and help me with math another time. But so look at Psalm 120, a song of ascents. 121, 122, all the way through 134. There's the title at the top of those psalms. And again, those aren't modern editors, modern versions putting that in there. Those are ancient titles that, for all I know, are God's intention and inspired. So 134, a song of ascents, and then it shifts away from that after that. So intentional arrangement. So what's the meaning of this? What are songs of ascent or ascents? And there's some question about this, and I wouldn't be dogmatic, but it seems like the most likely explanation is that this is a reference to the idea of going up, ascending to Jerusalem. You remember, it's a mound, a hill. You go up to Jerusalem. And so in Exodus 34, if you'd like to look at that, would be one place where you see that language. Exodus 34, verse 24. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Remember that they were taught to make these pilgrimages. Those who were, even if they weren't in Jerusalem, they could be, even within the nation, they'd still have to make their way to Jerusalem. But then, of course, after they're scattered, after they're dispersed, so long as they have the freedom to go back, and so long as there's a temple to go back to, they would make these pilgrimages for these 3 feasts. And you can look at different texts to see these feasts. But you've got Passover, you've got the Pentecost, and you've got Tabernacles. And those get different names in different texts. But a feast of the Passover, or unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, or first fruits. There's another one that's not coming to me right now for names for that second one. And the third one, Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Ingathering. So 3 feasts so that they would come in for. And so and that was talked about as going up. You're going up to Jerusalem, making this pilgrimage to the homeland, to Jerusalem, to Zion. And while these psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, don't have everything in common. It's not the same psalm and repeating every time. There's laments and there's praise. You know, there's all kinds of variations, different authors. There are some threads that tie them together. And so one of the major threads is Jerusalem. Zion occurs disproportionately in these psalms, the term Zion. It's true in the book of Psalms, apart from Isaiah. Isaiah and Psalms have the word Zion more than any other books. And then this section has it a lot. Zion. It's not in every psalm, but it's in a lot of them. And then where there isn't Zion, you've got Jerusalem or some other clear reference to the city of Jerusalem. The only exception where it's not directly referenced would be the first one we're going to cover, Psalm 120. But even there, in its absence, it talks about other places one might be, in contrast to being at home in Israel or in Jerusalem. And so one of the predominant themes is what is home for them. The city of Jerusalem, the city of David, and all the wonderful connotations that go with that. Dan Bunting, is doing a podcast. I haven't been tuning into it, but I was talking to him about it, about the Psalms, going through the Psalms. And he's called these camp songs. They're like camp songs. And not to be derogatory, because sometimes it's like camp songs are kind of fluffy and repetitive. But the reason why they are what they are is because it's really easy to just pick it up with people and sing it without having to have a hymnal. And there's some great truths you can still say. And so these, if you look over these, Psalm 120, 120 to 134, just notice how short they are, generally. 132 is the exception. It's more average sized for the Psalms. But they're just much shorter. And so that would fit the picture of them being pilgrimage songs. You're journeying to Jerusalem for these feasts, and you're remembering what is home, even if you never really lived there, what is home for your people. And you sing in these songs maybe on the way. Don't know, wouldn't be dogmatic about the specifics of how this worked out, but maybe this was kind of a sojourner's pilgrim's song supplement, or at least in their memory to be able to sing these songs. Sometimes they're repetitive as well, which make them kind of memorable songs. Psalm 124, verses 1 says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, and they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was killed against us." And there's another thing just like that in Psalm 129 at the beginning. But come on, let Israel now say, and it repeats the same exact statement and then finishes it out. Again, it's easy to pick some of these up and to learn them, and they're short. So you can just imagine caravans of Israelites making their way from Galatia or Galilee or wherever, singing these songs as they went. You can imagine maybe them being at feast days, being sung, and when you've arrived, maybe you're welcome with those songs, welcoming Jews as they're entering the city of David. My own relationship with modern holidays makes this a little hard for me to relate to. It's always a little bit reluctant I don't completely own any particular holiday. I always feels like this is someone else's holiday, and I've got to decide how much of that I care about or I'm going to go along with. I know there's some people maybe who are very excited about the Christmas music that's supposed to start maybe next week or something, and that's fine. But that's not me, and maybe some of you relate. There aren't holidays that are just like, man, that just takes me back in a completely open way without any reluctance for it. And so that's not going to be the way it is for these Jews, though. Jewish feast days, I mean, these are chosen by God, like designated by God, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. They would feel completely, the faithful Jews would feel completely at home with these. And so if you do love some holiday, just and it does take you back, just multiply that, okay? I think that there would be an identity in these songs that is deeper than anything you'd have. Because of the rich history and the God-ordained history of these holidays here. These feast days. And I think that is one of the great things that the Psalms offer and that our hymns offer, that music can offer, is this communal identity, this belonging that they had with each other. Not just these 15 songs, but all the Psalms would be the shared tradition for Jews scattered around the world as they made their pilgrimages to where the Lord dwelled. And so do you see how we can benefit from those sentiments? To foster a shared identity as God's people, no matter where we are. That we were pilgrims in a foreign land, and we don't belong where we are, but we belong together and we belong with the Lord. And so 1 Peter 2, of course you all remember, just 3 years ago, I was preaching on 1 Peter. I know, I was a person in the pew too. I know I don't remember every sermon I heard. So 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Well, and we'll pick this up a couple times throughout the lesson here. All right. I preached on it, but I can't find it. No, all right. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the nations, Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He appeals to them as pilgrims, sojourners, immigrants, aliens. He appeals to them as exiles among the nations, among the Gentiles. For all I know, he's writing to Gentiles. For all I know, he's using this language to the people who grew up where they are. But now they've got a new identity as the people of God. And the more that we can foster that as Christians, the better. So let's go look at Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Let's read the whole psalm and then walk through it together. Song of Ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Verse 1, and when I first read through it, or early on when I was reading through it, I thought, it ends in a very negative light, and I thought, there's only one psalm I remembered that has only lament and doesn't ever have any praise, and that was Psalm 89, but I thought, here's another one. But then I look back at verse 1, it starts with the end, if I'm reading it right. In my distress, I called the Lord, and he answered me. The whole psalm, the end result is there. The Lord answered me. Unless he's referring to some past event. But here now, he expects the Lord to answer him again, which it looks like he does. And verses 2 through 7 is the cry, is the plea that it looks like the Lord has answered for him. But think about Israelites singing this who don't get to be at home. There's ones who are out there in the diaspora, the dispersion, scattered, that they're remembering to call on Yahweh. And I didn't read it that way, but that's what we have here. It's the name of God, Yahweh, their Lord in all caps in the ESV, and I think New American Standard does the same thing. Calling to the one true God. Okay, they're in Gentile regions, and this would be an important reminder. They were used to concrete reminders of God's presence, used to a temple building, used to a whole sacrificial system. Remember, away from the temple, you don't have that. Sacrifices were to be at the temple. So many of those concrete, tangible reminders were out of sight for them, and easily then out of mind. So they need to remember, they call out to the Lord. Instead of the temple and their sacrifices, what do they have around them instead? Concrete reminders of all the pagan deities. If you dig up any of those ancient sites, you find Church Street, right? You find all these temples, just Zeus, and you know, more temples than they had back home. They had just one, you know, one god. You've got all kinds of temples for Baal or whoever it is, and the places they were. Always being reminded of these other gods, and always people holding it over you, how their god may even be preeminent over yours. And so they sing the songs of Yahweh, just of any god that might rescue them, but the one true God who rescues them, and they worship him. Remember, just remind, imagine how bold it would be to be living in Babylon or Nineveh and singing this song out loud to be heard among idol worshipers. And so for us, call to him. No matter where you are, no matter how visible the idols of this world are, call to the Lord. In the book of Ezekiel, God vividly communicates the bad news that God is leaving the temple. He sees a vision like Isaiah saw of God on his throne, but in Ezekiel it's God on like a Popemobile kind of picture. It's got wheels, okay? Really strange wheels, but it's got wheels in this vision. God's on his throne, but he's got wheels, and he's moving out of the temple. And you, as you read through Ezekiel, you'll find he moves out of Jerusalem and goes east. And so it's bad news. But also in Ezekiel, it tells them and tells the exiles who are going to Babylon, or who are in Babylon already, God is leaving Jerusalem, but he's coming to you. He's going to go be with his people who are in captivity. And so there's this great comfort there. And so the people who are scattered abroad can still sing these psalms and still know that the Lord is with them and does hear their cry, even where they are. When Solomon built the temple, 1 Kings 8, he talks about, hey, when we pray, God, when we pray to you, and we pray toward Jerusalem, hear us in heaven. And he goes over that multiple times, that when we're in other places and we pray to Jerusalem, hear us in heaven. Because they understood their God wasn't in this box in Jerusalem, really. That he was God of heaven and earth. And he would hear them no matter where they were. And so you have Daniel 6, right? He's in Babylon in exile. He doesn't say, well, hopefully I can go to church again someday and worship God. He gets on his knees 3 times a day, bows toward Jerusalem, and prays. Of course, it's more perfectly evident now, and more even more true now, that God is not focused on a building in the Middle East, or in the Near East. God is spirit, Jesus said in John 4. God is spirit. The Samaritan woman wanted to enter this, had this question for Jesus. Hey, my people, the Samaritans, we want to worship on this Mount Gerizim. Your people say it's on Mount Jerusalem. So what's the answer, since you're clearly a prophet? And Jesus says, well, you know, there's something to what the Jews are saying about Jerusalem. The Samaritans have it wrong, but look, there's a new hour coming when those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. So He's not bound by one high place or another. He's spirit, and we worship Him in spirit. We can call Him from anywhere. And we know that, I think, pretty clearly geographically. But do we know that in terms of our circumstances? And do we act on that in terms of our circumstances, where we are in life, so to speak? What kind of community, what kinds of surroundings we have? Whether we're in America and freely able to worship, or whether we're in China and thrown in prison, the Lord hears our cry and answers us. Whether we're in our closet at home in a difficult family situation, or whether things are going exactly like we had always hoped, the Lord can hear us and will hear us as we pray to Him. So no matter where we are in life, in this world, we can cry out to Him, to the one true God. And that reminder's for them and for us. So then in verse 2, he tells us what his cry is, and we can voice this with him. Deliver me, O Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The NET said a slanderous tongue, I think for good reason. When people worship false gods, for the people singing this among pagans, I know in foreign nations, when you worship false gods, it gives way to believing and spreading falsehoods. The gods themselves, sometimes the scripture calls them lies. Instead of naming a god, sometimes it'll say, look at the lie in your hand, an idol in your hand. They're just lies. And the people who worship them can live with lies. They can lie for dishonest gain. They can lie to avoid trouble. But our God is true. And so lies are not a means to an end for the people of God. I'm not saying that anyone who worships an idol, you can't believe anything they're saying. But that is the tendency. If we worship idols, and then the metaphorical idols as much as the physical ones, if we worship idols, we're worshiping a lie, and we will not live by the truth anymore. Have you felt the weight sometimes of a culture, of a society that just regularly spreads lies? And maybe that is a function of idols that we have. We want the narrative that fits our gods. It can be tiring, all the gamesmanship that goes on. And maybe, you know, we're thinking among our rulers, maybe we're thinking in the workplace, maybe in the family, the church. It can be tiring. It can be difficult to find people who disagree and can also have a good faith discussion on a matter. I think it's become a kind of favorite words, hyphenated word, I guess, for me. And maybe it's not, it seems like a hyphenated word. Good faith. It's hyphenated in my notes. A good faith discussion. Like, we're all coming in here sincerely. There's no games. There's not winning points. It's not for an audience. It's not for likes. I really want to talk to you, and I really want to hear what you have to say. And I really want you to engage the points I'm making. When you are sincere and generous and reasonable, you are alien to the culture around you. So keep it up. Even if it means people can take advantage of your sincerity and your honesty, keep it up. And when that means trouble for you because of the liars around you, cry out to the true God. He's crying out about lying lips and a deceitful tongue, and he's needing deliverance. And so that's why I think it's reasonable to say this deceitful tongue is aimed at him. So maybe this is slander. Lies weaponized to hurt other people. People deal with outsiders by inventing lies about them. So the Jew who's in Babylon, the Christian, wherever. Here's maybe a slightly silly illustration, but it's one that just grew up with some of these stories. Have you ever heard a rumor in any town you've lived in that the local Chinese restaurant, you know where I'm going with this, has been serving cat meat? And you know because you talked to someone who knew someone, right? And they read it in the paper, right? Something like that. Okay, first of all, my grandmother, born and raised in the Philippines, when my grandfather would spoil the dog, she would remind him, that's food. So I'm not saying no Asian people ever ate our lovely pets, okay? But what motivates the rumor that the Asian restaurant has been serving cat? And not because they, you know, they just love cat, but apparently they don't like us. We like cats. And they're dishonestly serving that meat. You know, obviously it's not a harmless rumor, is it? It puts people's business out. It's literally in our history, put people out of business. You can look it up. But for over a century, these rumors keep popping up. You know, I think they learned not to serve cat anymore. The rumors are just a way to confirm all the fears of how weird and different these other people are. And so the lie was they're feeding us dog or they're feeding us cat. The truth is that we're feeding each other lies. What's worse? What's more disgusting to you? Eating Rex or eating lies? Seems like a lot of times we're happy to eat the lies. Jews and Christians, historically, should know all about this. People of God throughout history being notably different, standing out, makes people want to invent lies about you, to undermine your influence, to confirm whatever fears they might have about how different you are. There were times in early Christianity when people thought that Christian assemblies were cannibalistic orgies. Who invented those slurs? I think about that other Chinese restaurant thing. Someone made that up. I understand if you thought someone told you that story and you thought it was firsthand from them. Okay, all right. But someone has to make it up the first time. Christians talked about eating flesh and drinking blood. Christians talked about love, and brotherly love. And the world around them started to take those in the worst possible ways. And why did people believe them? Because it's easy to believe ill about a people you do not understand or like. Especially the ones that don't believe in the gods that you believe in as well. So again, Peter encouraged Christians in light of slander they would face. So let's read that again, 1 Peter 2, and I'll try to find it faster this time. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's the answer to horrible accusations? Just keep walking in the light. Keep enduring, doing good, and it will put them to shame. And it seems like the hint of there in 1 Peter maybe win them over. So he cries out to God because of the deceit and maybe slander around him. Let's read back to Psalm 120. Let's read verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be added to you or done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Their words have been arrows and burning coals. nothing terribly interesting about the broom tree, just a tree that was good for coals. Okay. Burning coals. And the psalmist is saying, what should happen to you for what you've done? There's language in here that comes from the language of oaths people would take to bring potential harm on themselves that they were lying. You know, so may it be so to me and more also. If you remember that in some places, and when people are making oaths, hey, I'm going to do this, and if I don't, you know, may harm come on me. That's how that worked. Maybe in slandering, maybe in a kind of trial fashion, people have made these oaths. These Christians, these Jews, this is what they are, and this is what they've done. And I'll put a curse on myself as I stake this claim. And now he's saying, okay, so they are lies, so what should happen to you? What should be added to you? What more also should happen to you? And verse 4 could be saying, here's what they had been dealing out. But I suspect he's saying, and here's what should be dealt back. Sharp arrows, they've shot them, and those will come right back at them. They've tried to burn people, burn me, with coals, and they ought to be burned. Now, this, like many other psalms, isn't the full picture. We shouldn't stop at a word of what sounds like vengeance and say, that's the whole story. We all should be seeking our own vengeance. Because what is this but a prayer? This is a prayer to God. This isn't describing his actions against someone, but a prayer to God of what would be fair and what would be just. And so barring their repentance and their penitence, we should be comfortable with being ready for God to judge the wicked. And in fact, when we cry out to him, like the Psalms do, calling for judgment on the wicked, it enables us to not bring the judgment for ourselves, to not take our own vengeance. And you know that language is in the New Testament, Romans 12. Interesting there that the idea of coals is being referenced from Proverbs as well. Our answer is not to take our own personal vengeance. We don't get to burn people with literal coals. But Romans 12, there's a different kind of coal. 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, judgment and vengeance is in the text. It's supposed to be a part of our thinking. It's part of our faith. It's just that it's God's vengeance, not mine. And that is what gives me the strength to be patient and to trust God, to show mercy where he shows mercy and to judge where he judges. And crying out to him when we feel the wrongs that we've been dealt is going to help us to bless others and not curse them. Trusting God as the judge. Again, especially for sojourners, where you don't have your theocracy, you don't have King David, you don't have God right there clearly judging them. And so it's a matter of trust that he will ultimately judge. Verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 120 wrap up this short psalm. They emphasizes this idea of a dwelling in other places other than home. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Again, if you're singing these on the way to Jerusalem, it wouldn't be that hard to identify with. Whether you were from the north, Meshech, I had to look these up, or from the east, Kedar, I didn't look up how to pronounce them. you could relate, even if you were from some other region, right? You could sing this wholeheartedly. The people around you were pagans who might oppose you at every turn, and they knew what that felt like. And Peter had addressed us, right? Addressed Christians as strangers and exiles. I'm from Illinois. This is comfortable for me. I can get out in a matter of minutes, be in cornfields, and it's just, this is home in that sense. And yet Peter says, all right, sojourner. All right, exiles. He's teaching us to have the heart and the mindset of exiles. That's what we've chosen in becoming part of God's family and having our citizenship in heaven. But looking closer at what he says here, even though I do think there's room for people to say, hey, I'm from Meshech, or I live in Babylon, and I relate to this, I suspect that he's being figurative about these places, that he doesn't live in two places at once. Verse 5, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. They're not the same place. They're not close to the same place. So maybe it's just giving voice to all these worshipers who do live in various places. Or maybe he's saying that in parallel with what he says in verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. Maybe he lives in Jerusalem. Maybe he lives in Judah. But he's saying, I might as well be living in Meshech, because you all hate peace. And it's as difficult to live among these people as among the pagans. I don't know for sure, but I suspect that's what's being said here. Living as if behind enemy lines, as if the unwelcomed foreigner. Sadly, Christians can be so treated by others naming the name of Christ. And whenever we have visitors, and I make these kinds of points in sermons, this is not like a grievance with my congregation here, with our congregation here. I've been blessed with these people here, so I'm not like, man, it could be tough with all these Christians. That's not what I'm saying. But Christians can be treated poorly by others naming the name of Christ. And the deceit and slander in the world can hurt, but it hurts all the more from people who are saying that they're honoring God or doing it in the name of God. You might hear Christians repeating lies, or Christians who cannot engage in sincere, good faith discussions. He seeks to reconcile. I'm for peace. But he's rebuffed. They are for war. They only want to win the argument, kind of thing. When that happens, it can mean disillusionment. And maybe you've heard that word a lot more than in the past. I feel that. And I've seen that among many, young and old. It's not a generational thing, I don't think. Maybe at some level, but young and old, who feel like, where are the people who were what I thought they were? Where are the people standing up for what's right that I thought stood for what was right? In a time of turmoil, those kinds of things can be felt much more strongly. Of course, genuine people can be true brethren, fall into that kind of sin, and repent. And there can be reconciliation. Real Christians can hurt each other and turn and reconcile and be home for each other and let God's gracious work be done. But this psalm is for the person, and this whole set of psalms is for the person who doesn't feel at home, to remind himself of the God who is there with you no matter where you are, and who ultimately will bring you home to be with him. But we've been reading this psalm, talking about these principles, as ones potentially rejected by our own. But if New Testament, if the apostles, if Jesus himself has taught me anything, I should give a shot at reading the psalms as about Jesus. Now, I don't have a book, chapter, verse in the New Testament that says Psalm 120 is fulfilled in this way, unless I missed it. But again and again, Jesus says things like, weren't you reading the Psalms? don't the Psalms and Moses and doesn't the law tell all about me? And the apostles and the New Testament writers, they keep saying, you got to read the scriptures differently. And I don't think it's just where they put their stamp and say, this one is pointing to Jesus and nothing else is. But maybe we should learn to see Jesus and use the principles they provide to maybe see him in all the Psalms. Who is the one? Of whom is it more true that he should have belonged? He should have been welcomed by his own, but was rejected. John 1:11 uses the language, he came to his own, but they didn't receive him. We rejected him. He was treated as a stranger and rejected by us. And yet, with him, any of us can have a home. No matter what we've done, no matter how we've been, how we've treated others, and how we've treated him, he will receive us back if we humbly turn to him. Cry to the Lord in your distress, and he will answer you. If you have a longing for home, if you feel displaced, look beyond Babylon. Look beyond America. Look beyond the present external appearance of what Christianity looks like it's supposed to be, what Christianity is, rather, in the world. Look beyond Christendom. Look beyond the good old days. Look beyond the optimistic life ahead of you that you hope to have. There is a place without lies. Everything is in good faith. There is a place with no war. It's just beautiful, lovely, true peace. And it's the New Jerusalem. It's the city of God. And we look forward to being with him. Let's stand and sing.